While I get started, before I start this morning, and whilst we're dishing out Bibles, I wanted to tell you that a little while ago I was reading a book, and I want to tell you about something that we're planning to do in response to the fact that I read a book and something was in it. And in this book, the author was talking about his friend who gathered with other friends and decided to read the Bible from the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, taking it in turns to read out different parts of it, and read through non-stop. And in 72 hours, taking it in turns, they completed the Bible. 3 days. I was quite impressed by that. And first, I thought two things. Wow, wouldn't that be wonderful? And B, that's... surely you can't do it in 72 hours. So Tom and I sat down, we worked out how many words there were in the Bible, how long it takes to read them, and it turns out you can. You can do the whole Bible in 72 hours. That felt like a big undertaking, so I thought, well, let's start small. Let's just start with the New Testament. And then when I mentioned this to Melanie, she said we could tag on Psalms to that as well. So that's what I propose that we do. So on Good Friday, I'm suggesting that for those who are interested, let's gather in the afternoon. We'll start with the Psalms or the beginning of the New Testament. We'll read through, have dinner together. You can go home to your own beds, have breakfast, come back, we'll pick it up, read through, have lunch together, and read through into the evening until however long it takes us to get to the end of Revelation. The word says that we hearing comes through faith, and Revelation talks about how if we read Revelation in particular out loud and those who hear it, we receive a blessing. So I'm proposing, I want to do that. If any of you want to do it, bear in mind, I appreciate it takes a bit of commitment. I thought I'd tell you now, before we get to Good Friday, rather than spring it on you the day before. So if you're interested, give it some thought, and then on Good Friday, that's what we'll do. Now let's talk about what we're doing today. So in preparation for today, I thought about the fact that over the last couple of weeks, all of us have probably had a meal with friends or family around a table. And I thought about what are the dynamics of a dinner table look like and how does it work? I concluded that actually it's quite a vulnerable place to be. If you're eating with one another, rather than perhaps all pointed at a TV is probably more common now, there's a certain amount of vulnerability that comes with that. You can't avoid eye contact. You probably demonstrate some of your manners, that whether you wish to or not. And you share probably something about your beliefs, your humour, your preferences, and these are quite evident. For example, having had dinner at the Justice's home, I know that you never take the skin off the custard. I also know that because he's more of a coffee lover, you shouldn't really ask Mike Thomas to make you a cup of tea because he's not really that good at it. I recall my first meal that I was invited to here as a member of this church, and that was at Paul and Cynthia's house. Lou was there, and I was there, and Ellie, John Parkin and Jenny were there. And we sat down for the table. It's all a bit awkward, first time and all that. Paul made a slightly inappropriate joke. And Paul and Cynthia had a minor disagreement about how best to serve the potatoes. And I suddenly thought, oh, these people are normal. As a child, I have lots of memories about the dinner table. My grandfather was a peculiar man who loved to embarrass his daughter, my mum. We were sat round the table. We had invited a visiting preacher to come and have dinner with us, at which point my grandfather burst into the room wearing nothing but a pair of long johns, a grass skirt, and a devil's mask. And to which he goes, oh, I'm very sorry, I didn't realise you had guests, and then shuffled out. So the dinner table can be an awkward place. As a child, I recall, if you had older parents, you were dragged around and you were told to be polite, you had to make conversation, and you had to be on your best behaviour. And in most of those cases, I was a model child. I remember vividly that we went to see family, uncle, well, it was friends, actually, my mum's friends, Uncle Arthur and Auntie Pat, It was a typically boring day. Their conversation, the highlight was me kicking a ball around in the garden. We sat down for dinner, and I was probably in my mid-teens and at that phase where most boys are constantly hungry. And we sat down for dinner, and I was a bit of a fussy eater, and they had prepared a spread with all kinds of odd things. I mean, they had brown bread. I mean, who serves brown bread? And so I'd sort of nibbled about it, and then all the other children had been dismissed, and I sat there with my parents, and I was hungry. And so after a while, they're still discussing things, and so I thought this was a time for me to interject. So I very proudly declared, when I get home, I'm going to have a really big bowl of Frosties. My mother was glaring at me out the corner of her eye. I could see out the corner of my eye, but being a child and an idiot, I didn't pick up on the subtext of that. And so then I followed it up with, actually, I'm going to have two big bowls of Frosties. In hindsight, that wasn't wise. And I say in hindsight because my mum kicked me under the table and I said, why are you kicking me? I was encouraged to leave. The passage we're about to read is centered around a dinner table, and Jesus uses this opportunity to address some serious matters of the heart. My title for today is Tension at the Table, an Exposé in Self-Interest. We'll read it together first. It's from Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering with abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, if one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? And they had nothing to say. Then he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. He told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to the host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will have been repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. As we're about to go back through these verses, we'll see that this is not a friendly family meal. This is actually a very awkward encounter, during which Jesus uses the behavior of his hosts and those of his guests to express for matters of self-interest. Those being the law, their social standing, what I'm referring to as giving to get, and their heritage, which led to a sense of entitlement. As we've seen previously in Luke's Gospel, there have been conflicts between the Pharisees and Jesus over the Sabbath. Only a couple of weeks ago, Tom spoke about the healing of a sick person on the Sabbath day and how the temple leader was sort of offended that it couldn't have been done on another day. Shortly after, the Pharisees come to Jesus and warn him that Herod is looking out to get him and he should leave. Jesus replies, "No, I've got stuff to do." So here we have Jesus, again, on a Sabbath day, having probably been at the temple teaching, on his way to a meal with a Pharisee. But this is not an innocent invitation to gather for a meal. How do we know this? If you look at verse 1, it says he was being watched. This is a trap. It's an attempt to ambush and test Jesus. We find that there's a man there, a man who needs healing. He's suffering from swelling, which is more commonly referred to as, in years gone by, as dropsy, or would be referred to as edema. His lung, his tissue is swelling up, and he's very likely to suffer and die ultimately. If this wasn't a trap, then we ask ourselves, why is it that Jesus heals him and then sends him on his way? If he would have been another guest at the meal, after being healed, he would have stayed for the rest of the meal. But no, this man is here simply because they put him there. I imagine that if Jesus is on his way to the Pharisee's home. The Pharisee is leading the way. And as he's walking to his home, the Pharisee gives the signal. And his friends, knowing the signal, nudge one another, wheel out the sick man, wheel him out. Jesus approaches. "Oh, look, it's a sick man. It's the Sabbath. Whatever shall we do?" In my head, I imagine Jesus looking at the man, looking at the guests, and thinking, "You know why he's there. I know why he's there. I know you know why he's there. After all of that I've done, all that I've said, how come you don't know that I know why he's there?" So he asks the question, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" There's no reply. So he heals the man and sends him on his way. And then he asks a question that is deliberately targeted to highlight their hypocrisy of their hearts. "If your child or ox fell into a pit on the Sabbath, would you not pull it out?" As we've seen throughout the gospel, the Pharisees are so fixated with their own laws and their own traditions and their own rules that they are willing to use this man's suffering to prove a point. Their laws are clouding their ability to see God at work. And Jesus exposes their hypocritical hearts by pointing out that if it was their ox, if it was their child, they would happily forego those same principles. We can look at this and easily identify the hypocrisy and the legalism. We might even be tempted to think that we're nothing like that. So where do we see parallels in us today? Do we express similar self-interest? The Pharisees liked the traditions they had created. It worked well for them. They liked things the way it was. Is this true of us here in Beaconsfield or in the church in general? Do we desire to maintain the status quo? Do we have an expectation of what a Sunday looks like? The music, perhaps, that we sing? How our Christian life is meant to play out? Are there traditions that we treasure at the expense of seeing God at work? Do we come to church to have our needs met in the way that we prefer? Are we consumers of church rather than servants of the church? On an individual level, do we treasure what we think is right above some people, the way the Pharisees did with the sick man? Have you ever had a disagreement or been in an argument where you know that you could take the first step and apologize? You could make it that much easier, but you'd rather let it stew because you know that you're right. Or you let a small matter become a much more significant matter because the other person needs to know that you're not happy. They need to hear your feelings on the matter. If we're honest, we can probably say that we've identified that in our children, in our colleagues at work, for certain. We've probably seen it in one another. And if we're very honest, we almost certainly can see it in ourselves. The Pharisees and the experts responded with absolute silence to this accusation. Almost glossing over it, they move towards the table and begin to jostle for seats of honour. Jesus notices this. You can imagine him just sitting there, waiting patiently for them to find their places, leaving the last seat for him. And then he tells them how not to seek out a place of honour in case a more important guest arrives. I think it's a wonderful, humorous irony that here in this moment, they're scrabbling around for a place of honour in the presence of the Son of God. The most important person to have ever lived is there, and they are blinded by their own self-interest, and for their own self-interest, for their social standing and their status. They're worried about a seat at the table. In the culture of the time, position and standing was more hierarchical than in our modern society, but we have our own equivalents. In our Western culture, we are perhaps more focused on creating a carefully crafted image. Our social standing is validated by the way others see us. How is it evident? Well, perhaps it's in the way that we use filters on our photographs, or we use our social status and social media updates to make sure we're getting plenty of likes and acknowledgements. It might be in the time that we spend on the way that we dress, the attention that we spend to the way that we look, our career success, our confidence and our intelligence perhaps, or even it's in our image, we protect our image by our reluctance to admit that we actually need help. We can be heavily focused on what others see in us more than what we worry about what God thinks of us. And we mustn't find ourselves in a position where we find our security and standing in these matters in such a way that we create a dependency and pride that inhibits our ability to follow God's command. Is God calling you to make a change in your life, the things you say or the things that you do, and you are hesitant because it may cause you to look altogether different in the eyes of the people close to you? You might lose face with them. You might indeed lose the relationship altogether. We can project a false image because we know that we can get away with it. Very rarely do people see behind the facade that we create. And we also get immediate validation, which is not common in our Christian walk. But we can let this kind of mindset seep into our interactions with God, into our spiritual life. And let me illustrate this in a way. If I was to ask, how are you getting on in your Christian walk? I think it would be a rare occasion that someone would come forward and say, hey, I haven't prayed in days. And actually, if I'm being honest, I haven't even touched my Bible in 3 or 4 months. That would be brave and rare. And yet it's true of some of us here today. And it's probably true of all of us at some point in our Christian walk. We wouldn't say it because we'd worry about how people would view us. But why wouldn't we be honest here of all places when there is forgiveness and acceptance? If we can bring this mindset into our relationship with Jesus, keeping him at a distance when he already knows the truth. There is no jostling for a seat at this table. Our place is assured. The one person who wasn't jostling for a seat at the table was the host. And Jesus turns to him next and challenges him on an expression of self-interest, which I'm referring to as giving to get. The host had invited a number of guests. It was probably quite a lavish meal. Commentators of the day referred to it as Sabbath luxury. So to all intents and purposes and outward appearances, this looks like a very magnanimous gesture. There is the prominent Pharisee, big lavish meal, lots of guests that have been invited. And yet, it's not entirely altruistic. Jesus says to the host, in front of his guests, don't invite those who can reciprocate in kind, because you get your reward in doing that. Don't give to get. Jesus isn't saying that we shouldn't have meals with our friends and family, because Jesus himself had done exactly that. What he's doing is he's highlighting the self-interest of the actions of the host, urging him to do better, to go further. Don't give to get. As I thought about this point in my preparation, I reasoned myself that actually that I was pretty good with this one. I'm not a person who naturally gives to receive. And then another thought came into my head, and I really don't like those thoughts, because I know that God put it there as if to point out my own failings, which was nice. And so I think politeness is important. You know, I hold it quite in high esteem. I think it's important to be gentlemanly, chivalrous almost. But have you ever been in a scenario where you get to a door and you hold it open, and one person comes through, then another, a few more, quite a queue in fact. Not one soul says thank you. And after a while, you find yourself muttering under your breath, no, no, thank you. Or it was my pleasure. No, after you. No, absolutely. I really hope we don't trip. What is it for you? Is it the junction where you let someone out and then they don't say thank you? Is it you give a gift and they don't show any sense of gratitude? Is it the fact that you treat friends kindly and they don't follow the same pattern? We might harbour thoughts about why wasn't I included or why wasn't I invited? These are small matters, but they actually illuminate our heart of where we stand in the matter. It's about am I getting what I deserve in this moment? In those moments, we're often offended and hurt, but how much of that is governed by what we feel we deserve? When we come to this table, Jesus is not sat at the head withholding the meal until he gets his just desserts, until he gets the thank you that he's entitled to. It's a freely given gift. We don't need to clamber for a seat at this table, and we don't need to behave in a way that requires repayment in kind. If we can find a way to be able to give, to serve, and to love with no expectation of being repaid, then we can demonstrate something to the world that they will not find anywhere else. In the year ahead, can we seek out ways to serve without thanks and without fanfare, especially for those who can't repay in kind? At this point in the meal, it's all getting quite tense. Jesus has, after all, through parable, criticized his guests, the other guests, and then, in the presence of the guests, through parable, he's criticized the host. I don't know if, like me, when you have these moments of tension at the table, you're just waiting for someone to break the tension. So one plucky guest speaks up. Blessed is the one who eats at the feast of the kingdom of God, he declares. Fundamentally, there's nothing wrong with what he said, but his motives for making the declaration are unclear. At best, he is seeking to endorse Jesus' previous comments about being repaid at the resurrection. At worst, he's seeking to defend his own position and behavior. Whichever is true, he speaks with the assurance of one who expects to be at the kingdom feast. He is basing this upon his heritage, his entitlement. He is, after all, part of the ruling elite. He is part of the invited people. Throughout the gospel, we have seen that these people at this table have had little regard for other people. They are full of their own self-interest, and yet they still have a sense of entitlement about their heritage, about the fact that they will be part of the kingdom of God, despite the fact they've excluded everybody that doesn't look like them. The master of the feast, however, responds and says, well, I'm going to fill the house with the lame, the poor, the crippled, and the blind, because you're just too busy with your new oxen. You're just too busy with your new field, and you've just got married. Do we actually carry a similar sense
of entitlement about our place in the kingdom of God?
Does this breed in us a complacency, much like the invited guests in the parable? I think this can play out in two particular ways. I think it plays out in the way that we respond to God and the way that we review those outside of the kingdom. Usually when we receive an invite, it's usually a moment of excitement. It's a certain sort of pleasure and a newness. I imagine this would have been true of those in the parable who received the invitation to the big feast. A big feast is a big deal, much like being invited to a wedding. You get all excited, you save the date, you RSVP, I'll be there. And then it comes closer to the day. You need to arrange a babysitter, got to buy a new dress, got to have your hair done, maybe get a wax. It's all a bit of a chore. Oh, I can't be faffed with this. I'm too busy to go. I can't afford it. I'd rather not be there. Many of us will recall when we first responded to Jesus and God's invitation, and energy and enthusiasm. But, you know, now, I've got a big project at work. I've just bought this house that needs attention. I've just started dating this new person. In the same way, we decline the invitation to spend time with Jesus. The second way in which I think this plays out is that we can develop a complacency born out of our own entitlement in the way that we view others. We spend the majority of our time here, particularly in the West, and perhaps even more so in a place like this, in the company of Christians just like us. The people we worship with, the people we pray with, the people we serve with, all look largely like us. We can even go to the extent of choosing a church on this kind of basis. This can develop a sense of entitlement about our place in the kingdom of God, and a mold about which we expect other Christians to fit into. If that is true, then it's probably worth pausing and considering, what will the kingdom of God look like when we get there? Well, the majority of God's children will not be white. They will not be educated, and they will not have led affluent lives. We will be the anomalies in the crowd. We of all people should be aware that we have no sense of entitlement, and our place is very much an unearned gift. This should shape the way that we see other people and the way that we live to fulfill God's command to make disciples of all nations. So in this passage, we see self-interest expressed through traditions, standing, giving to get, and a sense of entitlement. How then do we remedy this? Well, it's the new year, so we probably need a couple of New Year's resolutions. So the resolutions that I'm proposing are: be humble and be hospitable. Verse 11 says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus doesn't mean a kind of false humility. Oh, no, 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 no. Let me be at the bottom of the table. Oh, you'd like me to move up? Oh, thank you very much. And he doesn't wish us to be highly self-critical and in denial about the gifts that we've been given. We are indeed children of God, but our boast is in Christ alone. Humility has been described as not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. In all matters that we have discussed, traditions, expectations, and entitlements, let us resolve to be less concerned with our preferences and our desires, and focused instead on how God would wish us to respond. So be humble. How are we meant to be humble? Again, I think there's a couple of things that we can do that are practical. I recently heard someone say that the self-righteous don't think they're self-righteous, they only think that they're right. So ask God regularly to allow him to show you where you might have got something wrong. Ask him to show you what you can't see, your blind spots. And when there is disharmony with someone else, ask him, what's my responsibility in this? Where might I have made a mistake? Irrespective of whether the larger portion falls on the other person.
I can't claim to be the most humble person in the world. That would be a paradox. But I have found that this is indeed helpful. Take the first step in the way that Jesus took the first step into this world at a time when we hadn't asked for his forgiveness. We should also aim to be hospitable, and hospitable to those who have nothing to offer in return. Notice that the people Jesus singled out in the parable are the same as those of the people he encouraged the host to invite: the crippled, the blind, the lame, and the poor. We have a mission here to invite all people into God's family. And I believe that through hospitality, more so than any other means, that this will be most effectively accomplished. This presents all manner of challenges. It is something that I have a desire to, but in equal measure, it's not something I particularly want to do. It requires a certain amount of courage to be vulnerable at your own dinner table and to invite people round. You are opening yourself up to them. But what better way to share with them your life with Jesus? Now, I'm not suggesting that you invite someone round and at the first opportunity you confront them with eternal damnation over a bowl of profiteroles. That's not going to end very well, although the profiteroles will be great. But you can give hospitality, and hospitality gives you an opportunity to both share and demonstrate the love of Jesus. You might be thinking, I can't do that. A meal is not where I flourish. It's not my thing. You might not even own your own home, or you might be younger or a teenager or something like that. But it doesn't have to be hospitality in that form. The derivation of the word hospitality and hospitable actually is the same, unsurprisingly, as hospital, a place of refuge, a place of need, a place of rest. Hospitality is a step towards someone else. It's investing your time in them. That could look quite different for each of us, particularly if we're naturally introverted. It might be opening up your home to someone in a moment of need. It might be meeting them for a coffee. It might be taking time out of your busy work day to hear a colleague's complaints and problems. For Afshin Ziyat, he received life-changing hospitality, and it looked nothing like that whatsoever. He was an Iranian Muslim who arrived in America in the 1970s. His family had bricks put through their windows, their tires were slashed, they received harassment and threats of violence. But his English tutor saw beyond the fact that he was a Muslim and saw him as someone created in God's image. Motivated by the gospel, she not only taught him English, but she taught him other aspects of American life. She spent time with him. She loved him. And after teaching him for a number of years, she gave him a New Testament book. He didn't actually read it until 10 years later, but when he did read it, it's that what brought him to a faith in Jesus. He probably wouldn't have read it. He wouldn't have read it if she hadn't given him the book. And he probably wouldn't have read it if she hadn't shown love first. For him, that was hospitality. In his book, Matt Chandler writes about hospitality and how, as a pastor, he needs to make a real effort to interact with non-Christians. So he joined a book club, and he writes the following. Some of the conversations will be uncomfortable. Sure, some things will get a little tense. That's certainly been true of the book club. But it's our mission as the people of God, and there is literally story after story of God using the grittiness and uncomfortableness of book club to not only show his love to a bunch of lost men, but to even woo some of these men, and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus. To the best of my ability, this is me trying to model hospitality, trying to put myself in a situation where I can be around people who don't believe like me or live like me. I've seen God bless it and use it to make disciples and push back the darkness. So Christian courage looks like hospitality. Or put another way, Christian hospitality demands courage. The extent of your courage will be shown by those who sit around your table. At the start of this year, let us seek, therefore, to be humble and to be hospitable. Let us ask God to show us ways in which we can forego our own self-interests and actively seek to reach others.